Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
This morning we'll be reading from Revelation 6. I'll be reading out of the ESV version. So if you'll turn there or open your phone to follow along. This is chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Revelation chapter 5, the last one before this, perhaps provides the clearest divine re-imaging of how God wins in his creation and realizes his purposes for it. By nature, we are enamored with power. And though Jesus possesses the pedigree of a mighty lion, he achieves God's victory through his sacrifice as a slaughtered lamb. Christ's death purchases people from every nation to become God's possession. Thus, God's kingdom, especially as you study Revelation 5, God's kingdom appears to be a bit upside down. It grows through adversity. And the Lamb is exalted because he was slain. Now, but history bears witness. When we talk about the advance of God's kingdom by means of suffering, one cannot help but think of how Christianity conquered the Roman Empire in the early centuries of the first millennium. It's a well-known fact that the explosion of the church came not through brute force, not through political rallies or having Christian candidates running for emperor. Rather, it came through the faithful witness of Christ's followers who were willing even to die for their Lord, because they knew that they had an eternal hope in the New Jerusalem. Ancient Rome killed a lot of Christians in a variety of brutal manners, but in the process, the gospel came to win the hearts of its citizens as they witnessed the willingness of Christians to suffer for Jesus. And as Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Christ spiritually overcame the great enemies of sin and death as he obediently allowed himself to be physically overcome by the horrors of the cross. And in the same way, throughout church history, Christ's faithful followers have often spiritually overcome their enemies as they were willing to endure the hardships of being physically overcome by them, conquering by being conquered, overcoming by a willingness to be overcome, dying to self-preservation, laying down their lives for Jesus. This is one of the greatest themes in John's revelation. And the way Paul says it in Romans, it's overcoming evil with good. Now, building on this big picture paradigm, we now move into the somewhat more confusing territory of seals, trumpets, and bowls. What are we to make of these somewhat confusing images in these central chapters of the book of Revelation? Now, as I've said before, because this is an apocalyptic vision, we should always be thinking more theologically than literally. Yes, Jesus will literally come back to reward his saints and judge the enemies of God and of his people. Our Lord's second coming is a literal event that he himself promised. It was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. It was elaborated upon by New Testament writers. But to treat Revelation as a play-by-play prophetic account of exactly what that return looks like is to subject oneself to much confusion and greatly heated and usually unproductive debate. Now, besides the fact that Jesus himself said he didn't even know when he was coming back, it's next to impossible to turn Revelation chapters 6 through 20 into a precise history of the future timeline. And so I think it's wise to avoid trying to identify each aspect of the vision as a precise person or a country within our geopolitical world. For one thing, that wasn't the purpose of apocalyptic writing, and also to do so, it kind of produces some incongruities. For instance, the end of the world, the great final battle called the War of the Great Day of God, it seems to occur at least 5 or 6 times throughout the book of Revelation, in chapters 6, as we'll hear today, in chapter 9, chapter 14, and 16, in chapter 19, in chapter 20. So this alone makes just sort of a strict literal chronological perspective of the book quite shaky and perhaps completely untenable. And also, what are we to make of even some seemingly contradictory accounts within the judgments? For instance, when we get to the trumpets, you'll see that it says in 8 verse 7 that all the grass was burned up. But then in the fifth trumpet, in 9 verse 4, it says that the locusts aren't to hurt the grass. And so, well, what grass? It's already been burnt up. And if we take the numbers and the fractions in Revelation to strictly literally, why are the people of God limited to this small number of 144,000? And such a precise number, and it's so small. To take it literally, it's a little weird. And also, say, what does it mean to literally, as in 8 verse 12, what would it mean literally for God to smite a third of the moon? Now, those who favor literalism when interpreting Revelation, they create a lot of charts and they write a lot of books about the end times, often claiming with great certainty about these predictions that they make. But inevitably, with the passage of time, most of what they write if not all of what they write, turns out to be incorrect. For example, most of Hal Lindsey's predictions in his late great Planet Earth, most if not all of his predictions, they failed to come true, especially those calling for the end of the world by 1989. Now, sadly, when things go awry, these writers often repackage their original predictions or the original material with, say, new predictions and now for sale in their latest breaking bestsellers. And such commercialization of Bible interpretation is troubling since it often misses the main point of the book. Revelation studies that focus solely on predicting the future, they often produce what I call an escapist mentality, and sadly pay little attention to Christ's repeated call for us to be hanging in there, to hang in there and be victorious overcomers in this evil world. Now, having said that, as we now make our way into our text for today, Revelation chapter 6, I think what we have here in the seals, trumpets, and bowls is not so much a strict chronology of three separate consecutive series of judgments, but rather multiple images of God taking action against sinful mankind, with these actions shown repeatedly in a stronger and stronger form. Now, though there is obviously a sense, an essence, a flavor of chronology in the way the three series of sevens are presented, instead of rigidly lining them up end to end, just try maybe thinking more of layering them on top of each other. And since they all climax in what sounds like the end of the age, these series of sevens, images of the fullness of God's judgment, they all portray the truth that God will prevail. Because he sits on the throne, he will be fully victorious over his enemies in his battle against evil. Progressively, they show how God's holy will is brought to bear upon an evil world. Now, and as we study the seals today as part of this divine action taken by God, notice, first of all, that the events that accompany the breaking of the seals are not the content of the scroll itself. In fact, we don't find out what's in the scroll until chapter 10. So even the seven trumpet blasts recorded in chapters 8 and 9, they do not reveal the content of the scroll. Besides, it would be a very odd scroll whose content could be progressively revealed by opening a series of seals. In truth, the seal opening technique could be just a way to, you know, heighten the suspense of the drama. So anyway, what does John see then in these visions as the seals are broken? Now, the breaking of the first four seals is presented somewhat as a package deal that stands distinct from the seals that follow. And since the number four symbolically represents the universality of the whole earth, what John sees here is a series of judgments from which none of the earth is exempt. As we heard with Tanya reading the scripture, when the Lamb breaks each of the first four seals, each of the four living creatures takes their turn to invite a horse and rider to come and do their thing. Now, because the four living creatures, according to chapter 4, they hang out around the throne, they seem to be acting upon the orders of the one who sits on the throne. That is, these guys, they do God's bidding. Now, this is evident in the description of the horsemen as being, quote, permitted to do something in 6 verse 4, or given a crown in 6 verse 2, or given authority to execute some order, as in 6 verse 8. Now, regardless, in each case, John sees a different colored horse with a distinct rider who initiates some sort of action contrary to the peace, safety, and creaturely comforts of those who live upon the earth. These four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're famously called, they echo the four horsemen in Zechariah's vision, recorded in chapters 1 and 6 of his prophecy. Now, though the colors of the horses, they don't line up exactly perfectly between Zechariah and Revelation, Zechariah's horsemen are said to patrol the earth and to carry out the work of sovereign God. Now, in John's revelation, the four horsemen seem to represent a chain of events that human history has known all too well. We got conquest, the breakdown of peace, death in war, economic injustice, and famine, and disease. Now, as we look at this, I think we do well to keep our view of the horsemen opaque. It's not necessarily productive to try to identify the riders as specific people in history. Now, some have claimed in the past that Christ is the first rider, and I think they do that because there's part of the mission is it's like to conquer, and so they think, well, that's Christ. However, I think it's unlikely that the one who breaks the seals is also the rider of the first horse. It just doesn't make much sense. Besides, when Christ does ride a horse, later on in Revelation chapter 19, we hear that he is armed not with a bow, but with a sword. Now, all told, these seal-breaking activities, they seem to represent God's judgment upon the earth in the form of human sin. In other words, the troubles or the tribulation that Jesus predicted would come upon the earth between his first and second comings, as recorded in the Gospels there. Now, obviously, there's great debate about the timing of these events linked to the horsemen. Is he describing past events? Is he describing current events? Or is he talking about future events? Or, maybe he's talking about all three. I mean, when you think about it, have humans ever lived in a time free of this progression of sinful behavior? Someone sets out to conquer the world or their neighbor. Bloody warfare ensues. People slay one another. You got inflation, famine, disease, and much death, all typical results of the horrors of war. And as John describes these various aspects of God's judgments that come upon mankind because of sin, I would say that he presents these images in a way that reflected contemporary fears. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting myself, because I'm saying we don't want to say, this is exactly this, and now this is exactly that. Okay, I'm not saying I'm not for that. But at the same time, it's kind of like anybody reading this could be like, oh, that makes sense to me in my time. So in John's time, they could relate to what he said. For the greatest military threat for people living in the Roman Empire in John's day was the Parthians, a nation of fierce and famous mounted archers living to the east of the empire. And so those hearing John's revelation, they could relate to this perpetual fear of a Parthian invasion. And they might have associated them with the first seal. Seeing Roman soldiers daily and hearing of battle tales on the frontiers of the empire, the readers also would have been very familiar with the use of swords as the most common tool for removing peace from the earth. Seal number two. They were also quite accustomed to the presence of economic scarcity and famine due to the frequency of earthquakes within the Asian provinces where these Christian churches existed. Economic devastation and food shortages was a common part of their world, as the third seal proclaims. And in line with my repeated encouragement for you to move away from this kind of a strict chronological literalism as you study the book of Revelation, notice how the breaking of the fourth seal might actually be a composite of the first three seals. You see, the rider on the fourth horse, he's called Death and Hades, and quote, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. Now, the reference, this fourfold reference to sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts of the earth, this echoes a series of texts from the Old Testament scriptures. There's many examples I could cite here where it's used. I'll just give you one. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 17. God speaking in response to the idolatrous worship of his people. The prophet is saying words of God. He says, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. There's many examples in the Old Testament of this fourfold thing given. As God promised his people during their birth as a nation, back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these are the kind of punishments that God promised to bring upon his people when they would abandon him. And they were all intended as a call for them to repent. So it's not so much that God is directly calling these disasters into existence. These tribulation-like events are to be found wherever there is human cruelty and selfish ambition and lust and greed and fear and pride. Through God's sovereignty, we see that nothing happens on this earth that cannot be woven into his perfect plans and purposes. And as is evident throughout the whole book of Revelation, until the final judgments are meted out, God desires that sinful people repent in the face of these warning judgments. So these four horsemen, they ride out on their destructive missions. They're doing so also as messengers of Christ's redemptive love. Repentance is the goal. So that's the first four seals. Now, in stark contrast to the opening of these first four, the opening of the fifth seal, it turns the spotlight from these warning judgments coming to the earth to the fate of those whose allegiance to Jesus has cost them their lives. Again, as we heard, 5 or 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe, told to rest a little longer, till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So when Jesus talked to his disciples about what life was going to be like after he returned to heaven, not only did he say that there would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, he also said that his followers would be brutally persecuted. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now take careful notice. This tribulation that Jesus spoke of before he was crucified was not some supposed 7-year tribulation period in the distant future. It was not something that Jesus said that his followers would escape by way of a rapture. No, Jesus predicted Christian tribulation for the entire church age. In fact, with only John as the exception, every one of the guys who heard Jesus make this speech outside the temple that day, every one of them except John was murdered, killed for their faithful witness, for their testimony about Jesus, and John ended up exiled for it. So Jesus' prediction came true right away, and it's basically been true for all of church history. Millions of Christians over the past 2,000 years have experienced the same fate. BBC News says that about 100,000 Christians die for their faith every year worldwide. So we've got to be careful that we are not deceived just because we here in the West have not experienced very much of it yet. And so I do find it a bit odd that some Christians have the notion that the church is not supposed to go through tribulation, and they use that kind of language, yet at the same time they spend time praying for the persecuted church around the world. So I don't understand how they harmonize both these ideas in their head. Such thinking is entirely contradictory to the words of Jesus and the New Testament writers like Paul, who said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Nevertheless, John sees under the altar the souls of those slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. In other words, these folks, they died for the same reason, as we learn in Revelation 1:9, the same reason that John has been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And the word slain here, yes, in 6:9. So the word slain, it's the same Greek word. It could be translated slaughtered. And it's the exact same word that is used of the lamb being slain in chapter 5. So I think we come to the conclusion that this is what I'd say overcoming language. These slain saints are overcomers. They are victors. And so the mention of the altar in association with those slain, it evokes the sacrificial nature of their suffering. But whatever else under the altar means, John's vision, he locates these martyrs in the presence of God, and they passionately cry out to God, and they say, "How long, O Lord, until you take care of business, until you punish these people who have killed us?" This lament, it sounds eerily similar to the impatient cry of several psalmists who always wanted God to make things right. You know, in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" You know, they just wanted God to make things right quickly by bringing upon retribution upon the enemies, like right now. Now, the cry of these martyrs, it's not just for pure revenge. For they know in the end that vengeance belongs to God. Well, what these folks are clinging to is God's promise in Deuteronomy 32:43, where he declared, "For he avenges the blood of his children." And so they just want to know, is this going to happen soon? To which God replies, "Nope, not yet. Chill out. Take this white robe and rest for a little while until the full number of other believers are killed as martyrs, just like you." Now, throughout Revelation, white garments are frequently a part of the drama, symbolizing righteousness and purity. In chapter 7, we'll see that such garments are given to those who come through the great test faithfully, and they share in the victory that's been won by their Messiah. And when it speaks of the need for complete number, as he says, this complete number of martyrs to be killed, it's not like there's a quota that has to be filled. It's simply that only the completion of the suffering of the people of God will bring God's victory to completion. And being told to rest for a little while, you know, it's an assurance that God's reckoning will indeed arrive. Just be at peace. God's justice is coming. So that's the fifth seal. Now, when the sixth seal is opened, well, the gloves come off. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, John sees a great earthquake followed by a series of cosmic signs that cause the most powerful people on the earth to lead a retreat to the caves, begging the mountains and the rocks for protection from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb, because in their words, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, in depicting the terrible disturbances to the created order, John is using imagery that to us sounds like a nuclear holocaust. Maybe you've heard people say, you read this, well, this is obviously nuclear war. But that's what it sounds like to us. It sounded like something entirely different to the people of John's day, because the people of John's day were actually a lot more familiar with the Old Testament than we typically are. You see, John is using the same language here in Revelation 6 that is used many, many times by multiple Jewish prophets in the past when they would describe Day of the Lord type judgments that came upon nations in their day. For instance, so 800 years before this is written, warning Babylon in the 7th century BC about their impending doom, Isaiah writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." And then describing this day, he says, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will become dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. When God is about to judge the nation of Edom for her sins." Again, an apocalyptic description is given. Isaiah 34. "All the hosts," that's the stars, "all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And when it's Israelites' turn to experience God's day of wrath for their wickedness, Joel writes, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I've just given you three examples. I could stand here and probably read at least 10 or more. So these judgments in the past occurred repeatedly. And yet we still have our sun, moon, and stars functioning quite well. Thus, it becomes apparent that this cataclysmic language was not meant to be taken literally. This figurative language is simply how God talks as he warns people about his coming day. It's so fierce, metaphorically, even the heavens freak out. You see, the day of the Lord, it's a powerful recurring theme throughout all scripture. Now, it speaks of a time when God takes the stage. Okay, the day of the Lord, this is when God takes the stage. Then humans must sit and watch and endure whatever God has planned for that moment. It's usually some form of judgment. Now, throughout all of history, every great nation has had their day. Okay, but then when God determines that their time is up, it becomes his day. Now, we've had all sorts of Day of the Lords in the past, and there may be more in the future, even in the West. But on the heels of these precedent-setting events, We, as believers, of course, eagerly anticipate the great final day of the Lord at the end of this age when Christ returns. Now, at that time, just like in the precursor day of the Lord events in the past, the human response is always one weakness, hiding, cowering before the terrifying power of God, as in the words of Revelation 6:17, who can stand? People might be acting proud today. People might be making a lot of anti-Christian noises today. But in the end, anyone who opposes the Lamb will not have a leg to stand on. The final great day of God's wrath is indeed coming. Revelation 6 is probably talking about it, but it also could simply be talking as well about the day of the Lord judgments in general that have happened throughout history. Either way, people need to recognize the warning judgments as a chance to repent. So both the seals and the trumpets are about moving people towards repentance. So here's what happens. Throughout church history, but even more so recently, it's quite common for people who want to kind of place themselves within the Revelation drama, claiming that, okay, this is exactly where we are in the story, and you know, this has already been fulfilled, and here's where we are, and this is the next thing that's going to happen, and at least, you know, this is the thing I'm kind of trying to encourage you not to do when people say you have the newspaper in one hand and Revelation in the other. And it's like, not necessarily really productive. Like, I understand the enticement of it. I understand how it sells a lot of books, but we've got to be cautious for, I would say, all traumatic events throughout the last 2,000 years are fulfillments of our text today. So, but we cannot build a definitive timeline claiming that, you know, some parts are done, now we're moving on to the next event and so forth. And the reason I say that is because basically 100% of the people who have done that are wrong. Okay, and if you think, okay, Dwight, you're speaking falsehood, well, come and show me a prophetic book that has explained said this is this, that, that, and it's all worked out perfectly. Typically, like I said, and Harold Lindsay is a prime example of that. Like, typically, people say things that don't come true, and again, that it's just not healthy. So we need not. I'm saying, just relax. We don't have to trouble ourselves with trying to determine a chronological understanding of the seals, war, famine, bloodshed, Christian martyrdom, day of the Lord type judgments against godless nations. All these things are part of this age that we've been living in, an age of tribulation, as Jesus called it. And in God's mysterious providence, they all issue from the conquest of the Lamb. Possessing all divine authority, the Lamb breaks the seals that release these warning judgments. And so I'd say the most important matter for us today, and I'll finish with this, is like, where are you finding your security today? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Do you know the joy of hiding your life in Him? Are you being His faithful witness through word and deed? Are you prepared even to join the souls under the altar, if necessary? Or are you sitting here today under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, kind of realizing that your life direction and truth has been set against the Lamb? That you've been looking for your security, you've been looking for your meaning, you've been looking for your identity somewhere in Babylon, somewhere among the idols of this world's system. If that's the case, Christ's call for you today is to repent. Join the chorus of overcoming saints who rightly praise God as their Creator, worship the Lamb as their Savior, and eagerly await His return. Folks, if you aren't hiding your life in Christ today, then you will one day be hiding in the caves, so to speak, crying out for protection from his wrath. For on that great day, as it says, no one will be able to stand on their own power. But today is a good day. Today, we're living in a day of opportunity, a day of salvation, a day when God's grace through Jesus is still freely available to those who will repent, those who will bow the knee to the Lord of the universe. As the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we eagerly anticipate your return. We love, Father, that we are your children. At the same time, Lord, we know that there is much judgment that is even coming already on this world because of sin, and much more judgment to come, because, Lord, you are holy, and the problem of sin and evil must be fully defeated. And so we thank you that you have done that in our lives through the blood of Jesus. As I said, we love you, and we just eagerly anticipate your return when you will make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.